Please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 3. As we've stated, we're continuing our study of this chapter, and I'll again read in just a moment from verse 1 down through verse 13. We keep reading that larger context and then zooming in on a couple verses at a time, and so we'll be looking at especially verses 7 through 9 this morning, and just what sin brings to us. Remember the temptation of the serpent there, that they would know good and evil. What does it mean to know evil, to experience it? The wages of sin, if you will. And so we'll be talking on that grim theme this morning. But you know, if you watch people closely, it doesn't take very long to see the effects of sin, of man's fall into sin. Even in very small children, you see the effects. We were just at Walmart a few days back, and there's nothing quite like watching that little two-year-old child at Walmart throwing a hellacious temper tantrum because they want the dolly. And you see very quickly the effects of the fall, even on our youngest children. But equally informative, of course, is watching the parent trying to deal with that and sometimes succeeding, sometimes losing their temper. But how in the world can a sweet little child act that way without any instruction, without any training to throw this temper tantrum? How can they act that way? Well, because as Martin Luther reminds us, they are little bundles of sin. Their hearts are corrupted by sin. And this morning we want to think on that corruption, how we are corrupted by sin, what sin gives us, the wages of sin. So let's first pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word, and then we'll look at verses 1 through 13. We'll read those. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Heavenly Father, as Your people, we believe that. We pray that Christ, who speaks in this Word, would come in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to address our hearts. As we read this holy, sacred, authoritative, sufficient word, deal with us by Your grace. Arrest us in our waywardness. Bring us home, O Lord. Have mercy on us and teach us to walk in new obedience as we think on this subject. Show us Your faithfulness, even to wayward and rebellious children. O Lord, do not let us go. And as You show us these things, would You melt our hearts in love, adoration, and praise towards You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's Word? Again, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, the Word of Almighty God. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, perhaps one of the more important statements I can make this morning, and so I want to say it right up front, is that sin is much more than just an act, an individual or a series of wrong acts. Sin is a state of the heart before God. All of the actions of sin, all the disobedience to the law of God that we see, are but the symptoms of the heart in rebellion against God. And while sin is doing what is wrong, it is a want of conformity unto our transgression of the law of God, it is more than doing what is wrong. We do what is wrong because our hearts are sinful. We are sinners, not just because we have committed a sin, but we are sinners by nature. Our hearts are corrupted and in rebellion against God. And this is one of the problems in American evangelicalism today. It's why some have said that evangelicalism is a mile wide and an inch deep. People think that sin is simply outward actions, the wrong things we have done. And of course, everyone has done wrong things and many worse than what I've done. And so I guess I'm really not that bad, at least not any worse. And many people go their way not having really understood the issue of sin, of their own rebellion against God, for which they will stand under the wrath of God. They think God grades on a curve. They don't understand that God's holiness is the standard by which they will be judged. And so having never understood or addressed the deep issue of the heart in rebellion against God, they never really cry out to God as the publican did in Jesus' story. Remember his cry. They may cry out to God, forgive me for the wrong things I have done, but not, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me for what I am, not just what I have done. The problem is who you are. A sinner. You are the problem. And you will never be in the position to properly address that until you have dealt with the issue of who you are before God. Years ago in another place, talking to someone who was dealing with some ongoing depression, I came to understand that a large part of this person's depression was due to sin in his past. And I asked some questions to see if he really understood the gospel. And of course, to get there, we had to ask, do you know what it means to be a sinner? And he very quickly replied, oh, I know I'm a sinner. I've done some bad things, but I'm certainly not as bad as a lot of other people. And that answer conveyed a lot. He was measuring himself against others. He wanted to make sure people thought highly of him, that he wasn't a bad guy. He was more concerned with my view of him than God's view of him. He was more concerned for his reputation than addressing the issue of the sinfulness, the rebellion of his heart. He didn't want to go there. He just didn't want to acknowledge the wickedness, the fallenness, the rebellious nature of his heart. And this is the first result of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, that all mankind has fallen into rebellion against God with them, with Adam. Paul addresses this issue in Romans 5:12, maybe the most important, certainly very important verse for this issue that clearly speaks to it. Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And we stop there and we might be asking, well, how can Paul say I sin or all sinned when I wasn't even there? Paul's setting before us there the crucial doctrine of the federal headship of Adam over all humanity there in the garden. This is a principle we find in other ways in Scripture as well. The author of Hebrews, maybe one we don't think about as much, but says something interesting about Levi. That Levi, you remember him in the Old Testament, the father of the priestly tribe, that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, his great-great-grandfather. Now, when Abraham paid those tithes to Melchizedek, Levi wasn't even yet born. We read in Hebrews 7, 9, and 10, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. It's fascinating, isn't it? Federal headship, representation. Just as Levi was in Abraham, so Paul argues in Romans 5 that we are all in Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. And people who don't understand that, or maybe do understand what we're trying to say and don't like it, often react negatively. But we all live under the concept of federal headship, and even in other areas, in secular areas of our lives, if you will. For example, if Congress votes to go to war, it's not just the 635 members of the House and Senate that are going to go to war. The whole nation goes to war. Congress is our national federal representative. But Adam was the federal head of the human race. When he plotted treason against God, we were all guilty in him. And so we come into this world as sinners because we derive our life and our sin nature from the first Adam. That's why David writes in Psalm 51, you remember that psalm, in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, in the context of Psalm 51, David's not blaming his mother. He's not even really speaking about her. He's looking at his own sin and recognizing that he came forth into this world as a sinner by nature. And because he is a sinner, he committed the vile acts of sin that he did, of adultery and murder, for which he is there asking forgiveness. Now, as you can imagine, some look upon this idea of Adam's sin being counted against his progeny as being unjust of God. And that was the thinking of Pelagius in the 4th century. That was the thinking of Charles Finney, the revivalist in the 1800s. However, if you object to that side of the equation, you don't get the other side. You must also object to the side of the equation that counts us righteous because Christ, the second Adam, was righteous. We were once in Adam, the head of the human race, and were slaves to sin, inheriting that sin nature. We are now in Christ, the head of a new spiritual race, and set free from the law of sin and death. And so what was true of Adam was true of us. But what is true of Christ is now also true of us. Praise the Lord. Now, the second result of Adam and Eve's sin is seen in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. This doesn't mean that they were physically blind up to this point. Verse 6 affirms that the woman saw the tree, that it was good for food and all that. Adam saw the woman that God had brought to him. The phrase means that when they acted in disobedience, in sin, in rebellion against God, their minds were opened, overwhelmed with a sense of the wrongness that they had done. For the first time, they experienced the displeasure of their Creator. They experienced the irretrievable loss of goodness that follows succumbing to temptation. They experienced the shame, the overwhelming shame of being looked upon as truly, truly guilty. It must have seemed to Adam and Eve standing there in the garden that all of creation was condemning them, stood witness to their guilt and shame. And so, yes, their eyes were opened, but not as the tempter had suggested that they would be like God. Now they saw the effects of their actions, how different everything was now and would be. Fear, shame, confusion. They had never before known any of these. And now their eyes were open to that, and they didn't like what they saw. Verse 3 says, they knew that they were naked. Now, prior to their rebellion, the idea of nakedness was not even in their thoughts. We have quoted this before. John Trapp, the Puritan, says, our first parents were born with the royal robes of righteousness. Psalm 104:2 notes that God covers himself with light as with a garment. And it has been suggested that perhaps Adam and Eve, being in God's image, were also clothed in light, and that may very well be. But when they sinned, the light was removed. Their nakedness was exposed. And this is the second result of our parents' rebellion, our first parents' rebellion. They now possessed the understanding of good and evil. Not as they would have hoped, but they understood evil by experience. They knew it. And sadly, because their hearts had been enslaved to sin, they willfully choose evil. And the third result that we should consider is that in their rebellion against God, Adam and Eve determined that they could live their lives independent of God. Prior to sin, Adam and Eve lived in total dependence upon God and His Word. They lived their lives for God, for His glory. He was central in all their thoughts. All of creation reflected God's glory back to them. But now they had chosen to live for themselves instead of for God. They had determined that they would no longer live dependent upon God. Of course, that is a fruitless endeavor, a vain endeavor. But they had determined they would live for themselves instead of for God. And I would argue that that perhaps is the most devastating consequence of the fall. The awe, the reverence, the delight of God is no longer the principal motivation for all that man does. He's forgotten his chief end. Man no longer lives for God's glory. We live for our own. We live, as one writer has said, as glory thieves. We want our own way, and if we don't get it, we're going to kick and scream just like that 2-year-old at Walmart. And we think we're smarter than God. We think we know better than He knows. Why is it that I become impatient, irritable, angry, envious, because someone denies me what I want? We think accumulating material goods will make us happy, or just the right relationship with someone will solve all of our problems. And God no longer rules our lives. And all the different idols instead, they begin to rule our lives. And that is precisely why there is such chaos in the world today. James speaks to this in James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. He asks those questions. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And James there is simply describing man, the condition of man living for himself and not living for the glory of God, living independent of God and totally for himself. And if we consider how our self-centeredness has caused such wicked behavior in our own lives and in the life of the world around us, we begin to understand a little bit why it was necessary for God not just to forgive us of our sins, but to take us out of Adam and place us in Christ. There is no hope of being freed from that love of our own glory, that desire to steal glory from God, to get what we want, when we want it, unless God does something drastic, unless He intervenes. And of course, He did that precisely by sending His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that when Christ died, He died to that dominion of sin. So that dominion of sin was broken. And what was true of Christ is true of us in Christ. And Paul makes that very point in Romans 6. And he also says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, where he writes, He, Christ, He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. The only way out of this mess into which man has sunk is by acknowledging the reality of what sin has done and looking to God to grant us repentance for that sin and to give us faith in Christ as the only one who has died and conquered sin and death. But the fourth result, and we'll come back to that thought in a moment, but the fourth result of man's fall into sin is found implicitly, if you will, in verse 7. And especially as we look back to the end of chapter 2, remember at the last verse there of chapter 2, we're told that the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed. And we noted a couple weeks ago, shame is the natural consequence of sin. That feeling of shame that came upon Adam and Eve was not rooted in sensuality. It was not rooted in any kind of physical corruption or shortcoming. It was rooted in the consciousness that they now possessed guilt before a holy God. And as they looked at that creation around them, which was a living witness to the glory of God, they imagined that every created thing was a witness to their guilt. And because of their shame, they, the only part of creation in rebellion against God, they sought to hide their shame by covering their nakedness. And that brings us to the fifth result of sin, trying to cover sin as a result of that shame, trying to cover sin with that which is totally insufficient. We read in verse 7 that Adam and Eve sewed together fig leaves to make coverings. Note how quickly the effects of sin have taken hold of their mind. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians that man in his natural state as a sinner, that his understanding is darkened. It didn't take long. The first couple actually think that by wrapping fig leaves around themselves, they can escape the shame of sin. Do they really think that those fig leaves will keep God at a distance, that he won't notice? Are fig leaves a sufficient barrier? They may cover the body, but are of no effect in covering the sin of the soul. The truth of God's warning: in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. Remember that. It's a better translation. They did not die physically immediately on that very day, but they died spiritually immediately. The life of God departed the soul of man, and they're not even thinking spiritually anymore. And by using a covering that's only for their physical body, they indicate no recognition of the need for a covering for the soul. And we are perhaps amused when we look back and think on this of Adam and Eve. It appears to us now to be very foolish. It was ridiculous to think that such coverings would protect them from the all-seeing eye of God. And yet, as Calvin notes, we are all infected with the same disease. When we sin, we're filled with shame, and rightly so. We fear being exposed before other people and before God. But very soon, we also begin to resort to all kinds of vain attempts to delude ourselves into thinking that we have not or will not be seen. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." James also refers to deceiving ourselves. Self-deception is the worst kind. We can't see the deception. And perhaps the most common type of fig leaf we employ, our own good works. Our own attempts at self-righteousness. That was the favorite ploy of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day. Jesus said to them, "You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are filthy." We try to cover our guilt, our shame, through our busyness at church, at work, at home. We try to cover our guilt by pointing out the guilt of others. I'm not as bad as they are. Blame shifting is a convenient fig leaf, isn't it? And we'll have to look at that more next time. You saw that there in our reading. Sometimes we try to cover our guilt and our shame by engaging in other sins that temporarily mask the guilt and shame, but only then for it to come roaring back with even greater guilt. Some even deny the existence of God in a vain attempt to cover their sin. Have you ever wondered why someone like Richard Dawkins devoted so much of his life and time and thinking, trying so hard to prove that there is no God, but he doesn't do the same to prove that there is no Santa Claus? Because Santa Claus doesn't condemn anybody. God does. God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. And that brings us to the sixth result of man's fall into sin. God comes in judgment against our sin. In verse 8, we read, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, that might seem like a simple sentence, and I perhaps thought it was more so than it is. There's a lot of debate that surrounds the phrase "cool of the day." Does it mean that God let Adam and Eve alone until the next morning when it was cool and then confronted them? Does it mean that they committed the sin in the afternoon and then God came late in the evening when it was cool? What is this cool of the day? And I don't really know whether it was morning or evening. And I think oftentimes the more prominent idea of this verse is missed. While it may have reference to the time of day, I don't think that's the primary thing. But there's also a lot of comment on the translation of the word cool, even, the cool of the day. Some suggest that that should actually be translated as spirit. And while this verse may have the actual meaning of the physical aspect of the coolest part of the day, the larger meaning certainly is that God comes, God who is spirit, comes and exposes sin. He will come in judgment against Adam and Eve. Scripture teaches explicitly that the day of the Lord, the day in which he visits judgment, is a day that exposes for all to see the darkness of sin and wickedness. And it will be a terrifying day in which the wickedness of those who have opposed God will be exposed. And so we read that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and then we hear him speak. Where are you? And when we read of the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, we should understand that the voice of the Lord, remember that his voice shakes the cedars. Psalm 29, we read this in verses 3 and 5. The voice of the Lord is upon the water. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. And in verses 7 through 9, the voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. I don't think God came into the garden with a weak, tentative question. Adam? Eve? Oh, Adam! Does it surprise you that Adam and Eve hid? One of the results of sin is that for the first time, fear in the sense of terror enters the world. They were terrified. And somehow they had thought that these fig leaves they sewed together would cover their sin and shame. And then God comes walking into the garden in the cool of the day, and they hear his voice and they know it's not enough. And they hid among the trees of the garden. In Luke 23, Jesus is on the way to the cross, carrying the cross, and someone cries out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you." And Jesus says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" In the day of judgment, men want to be hid from the wrath of an all-terrifying, awesome, awful God. Revelation 6, as John looks ahead to God's judgment, he says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And that day, when they think the rocks will hide them, that's just as foolish. Just as foolish as when Adam and Eve thought their fig leaves would cover their guilt and shame. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14 that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The author of Hebrews assures us that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. If you've never acknowledged your sin, that you are a sinner before God, confessing not only that you have committed acts of sin, but that you are by nature a wicked, wretched sinner in rebellion against God, then you have every reason to be terrified on that day. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it will not be a pleasant experience. You are ashamed today of your sin, but you will be terrified on that day because of sin. It's what the author of Hebrews means when he says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." The author of Hebrews is saying that every man and woman born into this world lives their lives in the fear of death. Most people don't want to admit that. They don't want to think about it. They do spend a lot of time ignoring that, trying to cover their fear with their own fig leaves. But when you get to the root of it all, when you find them lying in their bed at night with nothing but their own thoughts, you'll find a fear of death. What lies beyond? And in the midst of all this bad news, and it's bad news, isn't it? It's bad news. There comes a ray of hope. Though Adam and Eve had sinned against Almighty God, stood in their shame, clothed in leaves of the fig tree, and they didn't seek out God. You know, they should have fled to him the moment they sinned. But sin totally blinded their eyes, darkened their understanding. But verse 9 records that God came seeking them. God came seeking them. The Lord God came walking in the cool of the day. It was still God's intention to be their covenant God, to enter into relationship with them. And it was God who comes and seeks them out with the words, "Where are you?" Jesus declared that the purpose of the Son of Man coming to this earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. Why did he have to come and seek and save that which was lost? Because we don't seek him. But he seeks us. Praise God that he sought us, or we would still be under the judgment of God. God declares his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem those whom the law condemned because they had violated the righteous law of God. And so when God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" It was not as if he didn't know. He was calling for Adam to come out of his hiding, to come to him. And if you've been in hiding from God because of your sin, Jesus says to you, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Instead of your fig leaves, let him wash away your sin forever with his blood and clothe you with his righteousness. That's what takes away our fear. That is what takes away the fear of death that we have lived under. That is what takes away our guilt, our shame. And if you come in faith to him, he will not turn you away. "All that the Father has given to me shall come to me. And him who comes to me, I will never in no wise cast out." The natural tendency of man in Adam, of man in sin, as a sinner, is to flee from God. And that is the most dangerous thing you can do. The safest thing you can do is to run to him. And we come near to him through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you don't know him as your Lord and Savior, come to him today. Let us pray. Father, we all, every one of us, feel the effects of sin deeply within our own beings. We see the effects that we have been selfish, the times we've been angry, envious, all those things that bring us shame. And we know it's because of our sinful hearts that we are sinners. But how we thank you that in Christ we have been given a new heart. We have seen our sin covered, taken away. We've been cleansed. How we thank you that Christ, the second Adam, has borne our punishment. He took our wrath on himself that we might be drawn close to you, that he might bring us back to you, out of our hiding places, out of our shame and guilt, back into the glory that you have given to us in Christ. And as we come to this table now, O Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand, as never before, why Christ died and the effect it has upon us as we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.